For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Let's pray for a minute before we start. Lord, we'd just like to ask you to be with us for this study. Give us teachable hearts, open our eyes to see what you want us to see from this passage. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 5 makes a transition in the book of Romans between what could be called spiritual birth and spiritual growth. If you've been with us for the study up till now, first four chapters of Romans really focus on the issue of what's involved in getting a relationship with God going in the first place. What did Jesus Christ do when he was here? What did he do at the cross? And what does that mean for us? Now, we begin to change the focus somewhat and say, assuming that we have this relationship, that we've already met Christ in a personal way, how is God going to liberate us from the galling, nagging problems that we have in our lives? It seems like we become a Christian and there's a lot of excitement about the new spiritual changes that are happening in our life. But before long, there's kind of a sickening realization that a lot has not changed yet, and that I'm still the same hung-up, habit-ridden person that I was before. So very quickly, we become aware of the need for something more. You know, we go to the pool. Maybe you had this experience too, and you were 5 years old or so, and your parents take you to the public pool, and here's a wading pool. And you get in there and start to kind of like swim, kicking, and you call out to your mom, you know, look at me, I'm swimming. Of course, your hands can reach to the bottom of the pool. So actually, the child is not swimming at all. He's only going through the motions. And this is really the way a lot of Christians live their lives. We're outwardly doing the things that are associated with spiritual maturity. But often on the inside, we get the sense that I may be missing something. The sense that I wonder if the change that I'm trying to manifest is real or if it's just a product of my own effort. At this point, it's a real good idea to get involved in a study of Romans 5 through 8. To get back into the deeper type of change and to move away from superficial change, we have to go way back to the earliest times described in the Bible. And this is what Paul does for us in verse 12 of chapter 5. He says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. This is a reference to the well-known story of the first humans and how they threw off the leadership of God, a tale recounted in the book of Genesis chapter 3 for us. One thing that ought to be clear, that needs to be clear to us, is that when he says that death spread to all people because all sinned, he's not saying that, you know, Adam did what he did, and now we've done like the same thing, so, you know, the effect that that had on him spread to us because we did it too. I mean, it could be read that way. But actually, not only the syntax and the tense of the verb here, but also the context, as we'll see, both indicate that what he's saying here is that it's not that we repeated Adam's error, but that we were affected by Adam's error. That as a matter of fact, all people in the world became sinners at the time that Adam departed from God. You know, I always wondered about that day God said to Adam, he said, if you eat of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you shall surely die. And yet it seems like, well, some things obviously did happen. Adam was a changed man, no question about that. God comes looking for him, and he's hiding under a bush with his wife. They used to be naked and unashamed. Now they felt that they had to sew together fig leaves and try to make clothes. We see a profound theological alienation there as a result of them saying we don't need to follow God's way anymore. We'll find our own way. We also find profound sociological alienation in the talk that ensues. They're pointing fingers at each other and blame shifting. The harmony that they had before is broken down. We see ecological alienation, that their actual environment, God says, is going to go south. Now you're just going to face thorns and thistles, and you're going to have to eke your living from the ground by the sweat of your brow. Pain in childbirth, all kinds of problems that come in at this time in human history. Yeah, they were changed, though, right? But they didn't die. And I always wondered about that when I was a kid. Why didn't they die like he said they would? Well, actually, now having looked into it a little bit closer, I realized they did, in fact, die on that day. The biblical notion of death, not extinction, but rather separation. Physical death, separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death, the separation of our spirit from the personal God who made us. And the Bible declares that on the day Adam ate of that tree, the reason he hid in the bush, the reason he was alienated from God, was because he was experiencing spiritual death, a condition that has spread to all people because his kids came out then subsequently with the same problem. He reproduced himself, and each of his kids had that alienated, spiritually dead nature. See, look down at verse 17. He says, "For by the trespass of the one man, death reigned." And then in verse 19, he says, "Through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners." And so over and over again, he's saying, it's not that we too sinned, and that's why we have the same problems as Adam, but rather that his one sin was enough to cause this problem for all humanity. So he's really suggesting that it's not just that our actions are bad. That's one problem. But also that our actions arise out of a fallen nature. That we're born already with a tendency to reject God's authority. A tendency to want to live a self-centered, a selfish way of life. A willingness to serve self at the expense of others, at the expense of what is right. And this isn't just something that happens to some people, but not to others, but rather it happens to all people. And the rest of our life either is spent catering to these tendencies and nursing them as much as possible, or perhaps a life where we're trying to learn to resist and fight them. But the tendencies are there, and that's our nature. Very strong. The significance of this is that what we do, the actions that we do, come and arise out of what we are. And that's why, unless we come to grips with the notion of doing versus being, we will end up with a problem similar to that of the Pharisees. When Jesus confronted the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verse 25, one of his key criticisms of them was, he says, "You guys, you wash the outside of the cup, but inside you're full of lawlessness." And ironically, they literally did do that. They would actually wash the outside of vessels that had been to the market on the theory that they may have passed through sinfully contaminated air. Of course, they knew nothing about sanitation. It was nothing to do with bacteria or anything like that. It was sin that they were washing off, these ritual washings. And so by our standards today and our understanding of washing your dishes, you know, that'd be pretty weird just to wash the outside of your pans and your glasses and things and set them on the shelf. And then you serve someone a drink and they turn it up and hear some old tobacco cusp that you forgot to wash out in the bottom. Pretty savage. That'd be pretty weird to do something like that. And yet, again, this is exactly the way that many Christians live their lives. Dealing, like the Pharisees did, mainly with the externals. Focus on the externals, ignoring the source of those problems that comes from deep within. When we say that Adam did an act, he was altered, and then that alteration has now been passed to us. In theology, we have a name for this doctrine, which is the doctrine of federal headship, that Adam acted almost as a proxy, as it works out, the way it works out for us, because, you know, we didn't make the decision or anything. Yet, that's really the way things work very often in life. In World War I, there was a brigade of Scots fighting on the Western Front. And one night they were going to lead an attack on the opposing German lines. My great-grandfather McCallum was there, a sergeant major leading a company in this attack. That's how I know about it. They were jumping off in the middle of the night, as they so often did, across this valley that was traversed by two roadbeds that gave you a nice pathway across. Shortly before the attack, they brought in a German prisoner who started giving up information. And he said that they had gone out, that he knew that one company had gone out a couple of nights before and had successfully and thoroughly mined one of those roadbeds. But he couldn't remember which one it was. He thought one was mined, the other one wasn't. Well, he started to talk about this, and they decided, as you do in times of war, that they would charge across both of them. And, you know, the guys that were on the wrong one burn. But loss of life is all part of war. And so old man McCallum flipped a coin with another sergeant major there named McClurg. And McCallum wound up taking his men across the right one and McClurg across the left one. Well, they launched their attack at 2 o'clock in the morning, and sure enough, the one on the left was heavily mined with great loss of life. One of the first to go down was the leader of the column. Would that have been McClurg or McCallum? Well, that'd have to be McClurg, right? Because, I mean, I'm standing here, so you know it wasn't McCallum. If it had been McCallum, well, I would have lost that particular flip of the coin along with him, wouldn't I? What he did would have affected not just himself, it would have affected me also. And this often happens, you know, in a world where there's such a thing as freedom of choice. Choices that one person makes may dramatically affect another person. I choose a bride and decide to get married. Next thing you know, we have children. They notice features of my wife in their physical and even personal makeup. Well, they may like it, they may not, but hey, that's not their decision, okay? I made that choice. They bear the consequences of it. What about nuclear war? Some knucklehead decides to push the button. We don't even know about it. We don't know why he would do it. We didn't get to debate it or to talk about it. Do you think we'd be affected by it? This is the way the world is. The Bible is explicit on this point, not just in this passage, but in many others, that our sin nature is inherent. We're born with it. Psalms 51, verse 5, David says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Before he had a chance to do anything, good or bad, he already had that sin nature, that Adam nature. Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 3 says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." There's the spiritual death that he's referring to. "Like the rest," he says, "we were by nature objects of wrath." By nature, not just by deed. And so when we only talk about what we do, you know, are you being a good person? Are you doing bad things? Are you doing good things? We really miss a central point, which is that it's not enough to change what you do. We've got to change what we are. Notice too, not only that we inherited our nature from Adam, but notice how we inherited it. And this all becomes very important later in the discussion, later in this study. First of all, we were not personally there in the Garden of Eden. I suppose you could argue, well, our physical precursors were within his body. I mean, we came out of his body, so on one level, we were sort of there, but really not. Not as persons, we weren't there. We didn't decide to eat the forbidden fruit. I never made such a decision. We didn't sense Adam eating the fruit. I can't look within myself anywhere to sense or feel a memory of this experience. In fact, we have no tangible experience that confirms that Adam is our federal head. I think we can see plenty of evidence that we have a sin nature. That's not hard to see at all. You know, kids from the earliest age, contrary to what optimistic humanists argue, already know how to lie. No one needs to teach them that. They know how to commit violence. You know, they want the thing the other kid has, they tear it away from them. The kid complains, they bang him over the head with it. No problem. No one needs to teach people this. A baby is really the essence of selfishness and of getting his own way. So this nature we come with, come prepackaged with. So yes, we can tell the nature's there, but who says we got it from Adam? Who says that's the source? Really, believing that, if you believe that, that your problems with the sin nature came from Adam, that is tied up very much with believing the Bible. You know, if I didn't believe the Bible, I would not believe this doctrine. That's where I get it from. This isn't the reason I believe the Bible. I have other reasons for that. I think there are good reasons for believing the Bible, for believing that Christ is who he said he was. But once we come to a point where we now believe that that's true, it's mainly in the Bible that we discover this teaching. And we have no other experience, feeling, or sense that we can look to which will confirm it. Very, very important. No sense that confirms it, and yet his actions have bestowed on us the biggest problem in our lives. In fact, all of our problems ultimately can be drawn back to this event. So we've been messed up. And is that fair? This is the next question then that begins to occur to our minds. I think to myself, what if I was in the garden? Maybe I wouldn't make that decision. Shouldn't I have my own opportunity to decide? Why am I being affected? Why am I being impacted today by actions that may have happened thousands and thousands of years ago? Well, the answer to this is, no, it's not fair. But fairness is something we could only expect in an unfallen world, or in a world that was led and ruled by God. When humans threw off the leadership of God, we also did away with the fairness that he would have brought to this situation. You know, God's coming back, he says, one day, and he will set the world straight, and there will be fairness again. But in the fallen world, no, you don't have to be a very astute observer to notice that things aren't exactly fair here. Some of the sweetest and best people and the most innocent children are ravaged and shredded, sometimes at the hands of the most evil, corrupt, and wicked people who live lives of splendor and power and self-indulgence. Where's the fairness in this? We don't live in a fair world. I mean, that's a rudimentary observation. And a lot of that is because of decisions made before we came along. Nevertheless, they've been made. This is the world we're in. The amazing thing is that God has provided a solution to us. Let's go back to our central proposition tonight. Adam, the original human man, is our federal head. His action accounts for why we have our nature that we have. One of the key implications from this is that we are not just rebels on the outside, superficially, but from our innermost selves, We don't have to fake rebellion. All we do is just follow the path of least resistance. We don't have any problem being consistent with a self-centered way of life. You just do what comes naturally, and it automatically comes out this way. That's interesting when you compare that to some of the comments we were making earlier about people like acting on the outside but not with the reality on the inside. Man, if we could just get something like this, you know, how easy it is to be self-centered, how naturally it flows. It doesn't take any work for me to do that. I think when you really think about it, I probably spend a lot of each day trying to think about my own advantage in life. It's only when I exert some sort of effort or consciously try to do something else that anything but selfishness comes along. So, yeah, acting, doing out of what we are. Well, this brings us down then to the bottom line. What do we do about this nature that we have inherited? To get the sin nature, the Adam nature, all we had to do was be born. To get rid of it, all we have to do is die. This is the meaning of the phrase in verse 12, that death spread to all men. God's verdict in that day, you shall surely die, as a final verdict, not just on Adam, but on the whole race of those separated from him because of Adam's actions. It's a death sentence on sin. We read this back in 3, right? That the wages of sin is death. God declares capital punishment on those who are guilty of sin. And the thing is, we have this nature that almost guarantees that we're going to be sinning. And this then means that God is going to carry out that verdict. He's not going to come and try to refurbish and fix up the Adamic nature for use in the kingdom of God. It's got to go. The verdict is final. So, if the solution is not renovation of our old Adam nature, what then is the key? Those of you who have read ahead are well aware already of the answer, which is that like Adam, Christ has also become a federal head, according to the Bible. Let's look at 15. And I know I'm sort of reading this in a chopped up way. That's because if you read through this section of Romans from 5:12 to down through 6:11, it really doesn't read that easy. It's a little hard to understand. So I'm sort of selecting the verses that fit the topics rather than the normal exegetical pattern, because I'm trying to make it simple. I'm trying to simplify it. But look at verse 15. He says, "For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many?" So you see the parallelism here between what Adam did, this one man, and what Jesus Christ did. Verse 18 says, "Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men." One act of righteousness. What is this act that he refers to? The cross. The cross of Christ. That act, he says, as a result of that. Now, everything that's true of us based on what Adam did can be reversed successfully. Look at verse 19. "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." So the key then that we're being guided into is to see an exact parallelism, as it were. But actually, they're both parallels and contrasts that he goes through in this passage. But that gets very complicated if we start to look at those. I'm just going to focus on the parallels between what Adam did and what Christ has done. These two have really become the fountainhead of two humanities. Yeah. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21 and 2, just to see that this is taught elsewhere in the New Testament as well. There he says, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." There. Death. The sentence that we have in Adam. Yes, as in Adam, so in Christ. That's the argument here. That's the pattern of his argument. Look at also in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. "So it is written," he says, "that the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam a life-giving spirit." Jesus Christ is called the last Adam. That's who he's talking about. So you have Adam, and then you have Adam 2, the sequel. Yeah, Christ is a federal head, just like Adam. That's what these are all saying. In other words, the implication is that the way we got our sin nature is the same way that we can gain victory over it. And this brings us to a key text, Romans 6, verse 3 and 4. I wouldn't put the chapter break right there where they did. And that, of course, is not in the original. That's later. But I think as he's continuing to discuss this, he now explains to us the actual mechanism for how this works. He says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in a newness of life." So he says, we all have been baptized into Christ Jesus and into his death. Baptism. A word which in Greek, this word baptizo in Greek, which was never really translated into English, but was more transliterated because we just made up an English word, baptized, that sounds similar to baptizo. But I think that's unfortunate because baptizo was a word that they would have used in daily language. It just means to put something in something else or to immerse something. So I could baptize my paper into my book. Perfectly reasonable to say something like that. Now, you could be put into water, in which case you're baptized in water, right? But that is not the only way the word is used in the New Testament. In fact, we see a real good example of this word used in several ways back in Matthew chapter 3. You can look at this one if you want to with me. John the Baptist speaking in 3:11 in Matthew, he says, "As for me, I baptize you in water for repentance." Okay, that's why I put you in water. "But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. And he himself will baptize you by the Holy Spirit and fire." So here we have three different types of baptism mentioned. Water, the Spirit, and fire in this passage. And he explains what he means in verse 12, right? "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor. And he will gather the wheat into the barn. He will burn up the chaff with the unquenchable fire." So in other words, the wooden deck that they would build on top of the hill, the so-called threshing floor, they harvest the now dried wheat stalks and throw them in a pile on there. They thresh it, stomp it, or roll it to crack the pods and cause the seeds to fall out of the stems and the chaff. And now you have a big mess on there, grain, chaff, everything mixed together. And what do? At that point, you get your winnowing fork, which is a pitchfork. You put it in. Winnow. Winnow. You throw the chaff up in the air on a windy day. The light chaff blows off the side of the threshing table. And the grain, which is dense, falls back. Before long, you have thoroughly cleaned your threshing floor and you have nothing left but grain on there. the chaff's all lying around. You gather the grain up, and he says, you put that into the barn. Baptism by the Spirit. The Spirit putting us into the barn. The chaff you gather up and have a fire with. It's a warning. In other words, those who believe are going to go to heaven. The chaff, that's the other place. And so we see baptism used in different ways. This is the point. You know, when John and James came to Jesus, they said, we want to sit one on your right and one on your left. He says, yeah, you're able to undergo the baptism I'm going to undergo. He didn't need water baptism. That had already happened. He was asking them, do you think you can go through the kind of suffering that I'm about to go through? Well, they thought, yeah, they could. But you see that he uses the word baptism, not for water baptism. See, for us, baptism has become a church word, a ritual that you do in church. And the point I'm trying to make is, they didn't see it that way. There were different types of baptisms that you could speak of. This baptism is the baptism not into water, but as it says, into Christ Jesus. And this is the same one that's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, where he says, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. And we were all given one Spirit to drink. So, the Spirit of Christ puts us into one body, the body of Christ. That's what this is teaching. This is spiritual baptism. And this is exactly what he's referring to back in Romans 6 as well. See, there's two things going on here. Baptized by one Spirit, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. The Spirit of God coming into me, me being put into the body of Christ. Two things that are described here. And it's a spiritual event. You know, you don't feel yourself being put into the body of Christ. This one, 1 Corinthians 1:30. He says, by God's doing, you are in Christ. It's a mystical truth. This is really what we call the mystical union of believers with Christ. That's what he's referring to when he says, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. He's saying, we have a mystical union with Christ that happens at the time we believe. We are unified in our identity with Christ. Now that's interesting, because the death sentence stands over our sin nature. But Christ died, right? And so the death sentence, then in that case, if we participate in him in a way similar to what we did with Adam, then it could be argued that this death sentence has already been carried out. And not only a death, but also that he was raised from the dead, which would correlate then, in our case, to walking in a newness of life. A new identity. That's what it is. Yeah. See, God could have handled this a couple of ways. He could just say, okay, since you have the Adam nature and I've already decreed death for that, every time somebody trusts Christ and says, okay, Lord, come into my life, they fall dead right there and then. Of course, they're raised into a resurrected state, and they go on, I'm sure, happy. But there would be many problems with this model. I'm sure you can see for yourself. After all, if everyone died the minute that they trust Christ, who is there to tell everyone else what the gospel is? And for that matter, how easy would it be to win people to the gospel if you've dropped dead the minute you believe? I don't know whether these are the reasons or not, but for whatever reason, God has not decided to handle it that way. What he has decided to do instead is a judicial declaration and a spiritual transaction that is actually mystical in nature, where he has said, what I'm going to do is, I'm going to judicially declare you to be in Christ. And what is true of Christ becomes true of you. Christ died, that means you died. Christ rose from the dead, that means you rose from the dead, because I'm identifying you with him. I'm seeing you the same way I see him. Our mystical union with Christ results in a new identity for us. I have actually become a new person in the eyes of God. And that identity, in turn, becomes the key to change that is not superficial. Okay, this is pretty weird. You know, I know I'm speaking in very abstract terms here, and we hope to get more and more concrete as we get into this in the next couple weeks. But you know, your identity is who you are, what you are. And next week we want to get into this issue of identity in a deep way. Think this through. Clearly, though, what we think we are, who we think we are, has a profound effect on our lives, right? I mean, not only Christian thinkers, but even secular thinkers are coming along now, these days, and agreeing with what really the Bible has been arguing for thousands of years. Boy, I remember an incident when I was in high school. I was kind of a little shaver, late to develop. And for various reasons, I was not an alpha male in high school. I wasn't qualified to breed. So, you know, you just sort of hang around on the periphery of things. And I didn't do that well with the girls. Actually, I had nothing to do with them at all. They scared me. But one time, I went to a football game, and I can't remember what it was, my junior or senior year. This young lady walked up to me. I was standing out having a cigarette out on the running track, watching people or something, the game maybe. This lady walked up, this girl in my class. She asked me something. And I'm like, no one else here. She's talking to me. And I'm like, what? And she starts asking me some things. And this girl was hot. This girl was one of the elite. I mean, you're not even allowed to talk to people on that class level. And here she's talking to me. I try to kind of answer a question, and she asked me another question and another one and stuff, and she kept talking to me. Well, I was dying. I'm standing there, you know, I'm kind of looking down. I glance up to her now and then. Yeah, you know, whatever. And my eyes are darting around and fidgeting, carrying on. My voice is cracking. I couldn't keep up my side of the conversation. I knew I should be talking more and responding, but I was seizing up. The gears were seizing up. I'm thinking to myself, why are you doing this to me? What are you doing here? Now, looking back on it now, I realize I probably had a chance to get together with this girl. You know, she was flirting with me. She was taking an interest. At the time, I just couldn't see that. I think I actually, in the end, told her, well, nice talking to you, and I got to go. I think I actually broke it off because it was so painful. And I thought about that interaction many times in the years that followed, and I realized, you know, no matter how where it happened or what, there's no way that I could have performed in that situation. Because my sense of identity was so weak at that time. What I saw myself, I would see myself reflexively through her eyes as this, you know, oh, I just couldn't put together the idea that she was taking an interest in me or the idea that I was on a par with her and could converse and carry on with her as a person. Truly, our sense of identity, we call it an inferiority complex now. But our sense of identity, or our lack of sense of identity, has a very profound effect on our ability to interact with the world around us. And really, in that interaction, you know, I was locked painfully on self. I could not tear my eyes off myself to focus on her. That's why I couldn't carry on my part of the conversation. Even when I was, whether I was listening or talking, I was thinking about me the whole time. See, God knows that we act out of how we see ourselves. And you know that many times people see themselves a certain way and it doesn't really bear any relationship to reality. I remember I used to have this girl that used to come and talk to me in one of our high school Bible studies. She was the most beautiful girl that you would ever want to look at. And she was always convinced that, you know, she had problems with her appearance. She always thought she was getting overweight. And she was quite lean and stately. And you just think, you know, she had this boyfriend that looked like G.I. Joe and was a big, burly, good-looking guy with a great personality and all this stuff. And you'd sit there and think, you know, if people like you feel that you don't measure up, what does this say about the rest of us? But it always struck me, here, some of the most beautiful people sometimes are some of the most insecure. And some of the most devastated in terms of, in any way, feeling at peace with themselves. And it has, so the way we see ourselves and the way we really are may be two entirely different things. And that sets up a dissonance, an echo, a collision within us. God is going to tell us, look, I'm going to give you an identity based on Jesus Christ, and I want you to learn how to see yourself in Him. And if you can do that, this is going to be the key to real change that is not superficial at all, that comes right out of what you are. As long as we continue to live in our old Adam identity, our outward actions might change to some extent. People change. But it really won't amount to much in the big picture because we're tampering with the outward. Let's think about the common cold. We spray stuff up our nose to get rid of the congestion. We take some cough syrup to cut down the cough. We take some aspirins for the headache. Taking all these medicines and goops and smears and everything. All of them are minimizing or reducing our symptoms. None of them cure the cold. After all, we have no cure for the common cold. So this is the best we can do, is to try to cut down on the worst of the symptoms. And we go through our day essentially miserable anyway, but at least able to cope. And again, then, this is how we see many Christians living their life. Tampering with the symptoms of the sin nature, but never coming to grips with the nature itself. The sad irony is, in the case of the Adam nature, we do have a cure. And we should be able to do better with that. This is what we're going to get into next week as we delve into Romans chapter 6. Let me just make one caveat before we finish. Controlling our outward symptoms, I'm not suggesting there's anything wrong with doing that. I'm only suggesting that it's not sufficient. Actually, it's good to control outward symptoms, and if we haven't figured out how to do the other yet, that may be the best we can do for now. Let's take an example of a problem drinker. Here is a brother who is an alcoholic. He's coming home drunk. He's beating his wife and kids. He's an idiot. He can't hold a job. He's got a problem that needs to be dealt with. Whether it's superficially or whether it's from the inside out doesn't really matter right now. There's an urgency here with this kind of situation to say, look, let's just control it, even by external means, like not going to a bar and cleaning all the booze out of the house and that sort of thing. That's fine. That is not going to hurt us or make us into superficial people. We need to do that sort of thing. Of course, it's not going to make us into a mature Christian either. The big difference between controlling the worst of our outward abuses and really moving into the heart of the depth of what it means to be a mature spiritual person in the eyes of Christ. Let me stop there for a moment. I'm going to ask my friend, Patty Loges, to come up and share with us her experience along these lines.
Hi, I'm Patty Loges, as Dennis said, and I came to this church in probably 1994. I had been through college, and I had gone to several different kinds of Bible studies and even gone to a place where people called God their higher power, all in search of how to find out how to have a relationship with God. And in doing this, to give you a little bit of my background, I grew up in a church where it was very ritualistic, very much do the right thing, and if you do enough good things and you're, you know, not too bad, if you don't kill anybody, you'll probably go to heaven. But it was a very segregated way of practicing religion, because we just went on Sundays, and as far as my family went, we never talked about God at home. So I knew there was this God, but I had no idea what he wanted to do with me. But I really had a strong desire to get to know him ever since I was a little girl. So I kept searching, and for about 3 years before I came around to this church, I was searching pretty hard, because life got rougher and rougher the more I went out into it on my own. And I know that at one point I was even frustrated with God, and I said, you know, if you want a relationship with me, you're going to have to come after me, because I don't know how to do this. And lo and behold, someone that I worked with asked me to go to a Thursday night Bible study, and it was pretty interesting, because everything that I had been looking for in a relationship with God, they had the explanation. And they knew that where to go to the, how to go to the Bible to get basic truths for how to live your life. So I thought, this is really great. I can have a relationship with God. I don't have to perform and be good and worry about if I'm not doing good enough, I may not get into heaven. And I even had doubts whether I knew for sure that heaven and hell even existed. So I was really excited about this thing called grace. I really took things almost the opposite direction as what you might think. And I decided that I needed to get up every morning and study the Bible and get all the truths that I could from it and learn to live my life the right way, which seems like kind of funny, because I started out exactly the opposite, thinking, why do I have to keep always doing the right thing? Although I still did it out of a fear. So life went on, and I probably for a good year didn't skip a beat. I didn't miss a day. I would always get up and get into the Word. I went to Christian Principles, which is a class. If you take all four of the sections, it's a year long. And I was excited every Wednesday to go, although a lot of people probably got tired of it after so long. I was really excited for the whole year, and I wanted to know how to live this Christian life, and I wanted to know how to please God. So I kept asking my discipler, the woman who met with me every week to sort of share with me her experience on living out this Christian life, and she said, you know, I would always ask stupid questions, you know, and probably she was, you know, fed up with me at a lot of points, because I just wasn't getting it. I'm a slow learner. And she said, you know, you just need to learn how to fall in love with Christ. You need to make God the person that you look to for your security and your identity, and then you'll be able to have all these answers to your questions. So I was still full of questions, even though I had a relationship with God. And I found myself getting to a place where I knew there was more. I knew I still wasn't getting it. And I realized, and it was at a point in time, I realized that I was not open with people about my sin and about the things that were inside, the things that I thought, the attitudes that I had about people, the way I judged people. Because, of course, if I was trying to perform, I expected them to perform too. And I just went to God and I said, you know, I'm tired of being fake. I'm tired of trying, yet years later after I found out that I didn't need to anymore. And I just want to be open. And that, you have to understand, for me, was probably one of the scariest things for me to do, because I'm the type of person who's kind of hidden with their sin. I don't like just flagrantly mess up all the time all over the place so that people can see. Although I think anybody that knew me very well or lived with me could tell you they didn't feel loved by me, and they didn't feel like they knew how I felt. And my excuse was, well, I just don't know how I feel. I don't know how to convey it in the right words. But the truth of the matter was is that it was ugly. What I felt was inside was very ugly. And I remember in making the decision to be more of a transparent person, one that shared how they were feeling regardless of what it looked like to other people, I found a verse in the Bible, and it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. It says, "And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses and persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And I was the type of person, and I still am, that's, I consider myself very weak. Dennis talked about people who have a self-image of, you know, that they might not be this awful person, or they could be smart. I don't consider myself a dumb person, but I consider myself a person that can't confront people. I can't allow, I don't know, negative things to go on in relationships and just confront them head on. I needed God's help, so I asked him to help me. At the time, I was living with Christian girls, and it's real hard to hide what's going on inside of you and hide your sin when you live with a bunch of Christians, because they know what's up, whether you're open or not. They know that you're at least not being open. And I made that decision, and what I found was that they were really excited about my being open with them. They were excited because they were getting to know me, and they related to me a lot better when I wasn't putting on the facade of being perfect and thinking that I had everything all together. So I found that my love relationships with these women that I lived with, my friendships with them, really took off, and I found that I could have the relationships that I'd always looked for. But I would come across different things time and time again in my walk that I would have to depend on God for. And I think he brings me to that place all the time where I know I can't do this next thing, and yet he carries me through it, because I think he's blessed me in the fact that I don't view myself as a strong person. I never would have viewed myself as someone who would get up and talk in front of all these people either. Which is why I think he arranged it so that I didn't know until 10 minutes before I needed to be here. So, well, that wasn't enough. I needed to realize, aside from being open, I needed to realize who I was. Like Dennis talked about, who I was in Christ and what my identity really was. I knew that God was standing behind me every tough thing that I had to do. He was giving me strength to do it. But I also needed to know that I put him up on the cross, that my sin, even though everybody might think of me as a nice person, my sin put him up there on that cross. And the day I realized that, I think, was the day that I became a little less critical of people that I lived with and that I ministered with in my home church. And it was the day that I guess I began my first little bit of breaking. God said a lot of things to me through his word, and I continued to get into his word, even though I knew I was a legalistic person, a Pharisee of all Pharisees, just not that I knew the word inside and out, but that I tried to do the right thing all the time. And one of the verses that I really liked that he laid on my heart a lot of the time was, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." And even though I tend to mess up a lot, and I still fall into the old ways of trying to do the right thing instead of have the right heart attitude, he still reminds me that I'm his child, that what Dennis said today was true, and that that he wants to support me. He wants to help me grow through coming under his grace more and more all the time with my life. One verse that I've probably live my life by the most when I tend to get off track is Matthew 6:33 that says, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So if you're a Christian here tonight and you have a hard time finding God's grace, all He wants you to do is ask. And that's all I keep doing is asking. And He keeps working with me, and He works out those areas of sin so that I can love people better and have the kind of relationships I've always dreamed of. And yet He doesn't condemn me for those mistakes. So, and if you're not a Christian, I would encourage you that He wants to have a relationship with you, and it's the coolest thing that could ever happen in your life. I know my life is so totally different than it was before. I was depressed. I slept a lot. I couldn't hardly go to work in the morning for my depression. And I can say that I get by on 6 hours of sleep at night. I go to school and work and do a lot of things I never could have done on my own. And it's all thanks to God. That's it.
Well, you know, Patty talked about being transparent. And I think that's a lot of what one of the benefits that we come up with when we learn how to live out of our identity in Christ is that what we have is no longer going to be fake and phony. And we actually will see entire groups of people sometimes all trying to pretend in sort of an orchestrated act that they're carrying out together. And I pray that God would deliver us from this and show us what authenticity means in the Christian life. When we come together next week, we want to talk more about this issue of identity and how my new identity enables me to draw no longer on my power, but now to draw on the power of God Himself for living a new life, this newness of life that He talked about. Exactly how does the fact that I have a new identity issue in a newness of life? I hope you'll come back and study Romans chapter 6 with us next week. If you'd like to share some feedback with us, those cards that we put in your weekly update, I read those and staff reads them. It's a good way if you want more information or if you want to send us a message, especially if you would like to make the decision tonight to invite Christ into your life, to have a spiritual birth. That's an essential first step towards spiritual growth. And if you mark the box on there that says you want to make that decision, I'd like to send you some material that I think will be very helpful in establishing your Christian walk. We'll be offering people an opportunity to give and support our financial needs here tonight. Of course, if you're our guest here, we hope you realize that we're not asking you to give. In fact, we'd like to give you a free book. If you want it, all you have to do is take that card in your update, drop it at the welcome booth out in the lobby, and they'll give you a free book on why to consider, why believe the Bible is really what it's about. So that's a good book. If you'd like to come and talk with me or one of the other members of the teaching team afterwards, we'll be up here and we're happy to talk to people. Okay, do we have any comments or questions? What you need to do is hold your hand up and keep it up so they can bring you a mic so we can hear you.
Yes, I've heard some teaching that Christ died for Adam's sin, and well, that's kind of like all He died for was Adam's sin. He didn't really actually die for my personal sin in a way, or something similar to that, or He died for Adam's sin, but I need to keep repenting of my sin, and if I don't keep repenting, I lose it. It doesn't sound like you're exactly saying that. How is it, how does yours contrast with that?
A doctrine to the effect that Jesus just died for Adam's sin, or that we have to... I think what you're probably referring to is the notion that Christ's death forgives sins that we have committed because of Adam's nature up till the time we become a Christian. But then everything from then on, we have to kind of get forgiven as we go. Is that the feel of it? That's really not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible is pretty explicit on this point. We'll see, for example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. In John, 1 John 2, he says that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, all the sins of the world that he died for. So I think that human elaborations that have come later after the Bible was written have argued to the effect that we need to get forgiven as we go. When we read the Bible text itself, Romans chapter 10, verse 12 and 14, that by one offering, by one sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who believe. We are accepted at one moment of time. The moment we accept his death, he accepts us, and it is a total package. And we are forgiven for life, written off at that moment. And the Bible is very explicit on that point. What else? There's someone in back here.
Yes, Dennis. My question goes back to an early part of the teaching when you used verses 15 and 18 to point out the parallels between the federal headship of Adam and the federal headship of Christ. My question is, why is the federal headship of Adam not a choice option, whereas the federal headship of Christ can be chosen, either accepted or rejected through personal choice?
Okay, so why is it when we see the parallel between the federal headship of Adam and the federal headship of Christ, why do we get to choose Adam's federal headship, or rather Christ's federal headship, but we didn't get to choose Adam's? Yeah, I think it's just the nature of the situation. In other words, we're born into a life here. We're being given a choice. That's the significant part. Under the conditions, under the circumstances, we start in the negative and we get to choose out of it. I guess we could start in the positive and get to choose into the negative. That's what Adam did. But either way, the real point, I suppose, from God's point of view is that we're making a choice. And he has provided the possibility of making a choice. So really what Adam did in choosing his way from being in God's good graces to being alienated from God is identical to what we can do, at least in essence, because we are also exercising choice and choosing from being alienated to God to being in God's good graces. So whether we choose one direction or the other, I think if you really ponder it, to be able to have both choices available, we would have to be somehow in between, neither with God or away from him. And that, I think, is, there's no such thing. So, I mean, that's how I can see the answer. Yeah, anything else? Here's one up here.
Hello. With Adam's sin in mind, is this why humans must conquer the earth?
I don't think that if you read the question is this why humans have to conquer the earth? I don't believe the Bible says we should conquer the earth. I think that what God said is that we should rule over the earth or be leaders. God recognized that humans would be the leading persons, you know, that we would have a leadership role and the capacity to govern this planet, either benevolently like he does for its own good, or viciously as we have, for our own good, where we see the earth as something to be plundered and exploited. So unfortunately, human dominion on earth has been turned into something that's kind of rapacious, conquering and dominating and subjecting and subduing, rather than the biblical concept of servant leadership, which sees us as here to sort of enhance the place and to maximize, you know, the well-being of all things. Yeah. All right, one more over here.
Yeah, Dennis, you explained Adam's death as a spiritual separation from God, yet Christ, his death on the cross, appears to us as a physical death. Could you bridge the gap between those two or explain that a little further?
Christ's death on the cross was not just physical, it was also spiritual. And this is clear when it talks about, if you were here for our study in Romans 3, where it talked about the transgressions of the whole world coming to be on Christ and him being judged by God for human sin. This moment of judgment that Christ experienced on the cross was a profound spiritual death. He tasted spiritual death for all of us. The physical death, I think, completes the picture. I think it's all part of it. And clearly it would be important for those of us who don't see clearly the spiritual realm. We see things in physical terms, largely. I'm sure a lot of that was probably for our benefit. In fact, probably all of it, because the actual act of Christ substituting for us in judgment was apparently all done before he died physically. When he said on the cross, "It is finished, paid in full." Apparently this moment of judgment had already occurred by then. That's what I think, but yeah. Interesting questions. Let's turn to the Lord. We're running out of time. Heavenly Father, we want reality. We don't want a life where we are trying to fake our spirituality. We don't want to be putting on a show for each other, for you, or anyone else. And we realize that this text, Lord, probably the deepest text in the whole New Testament on how to grow spiritually, is going to be a real super help and a key to our success in this area. I think we want to pray tonight, Lord, that you will give us all the diligence, the commitment to spend a few weeks coming out and spending some serious time thinking and praying about what you tell us in this text. Because we know that a lot of our future life hangs on this. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.